Good morning. Are we all awake yet? I'm not, so you'll have to help me. I'm just kidding. Good morning. Welcome to our message today, the next one in the series of the Unveiled Kingdom. Today is going to be a bit of a storytelling day. Only a couple are mine. I can't take credit for the ones that Jesus told. But we're going to get a little bit real. Is that okay? When I say we, I mean mostly me. But it'll be okay, and it'll make sense in the end. So why storytelling? Because Jesus did it. How many of y'all's favorite parts of the Bible are Jesus' stories? Yeah, totally. Yeah, and Jesus told the stories when he wanted the people to understand in their language, in their word pictures, what he was trying to say. So today, we're going to talk about a kingdom of extravagance. A characteristic of the kingdom that Jesus is wholeheartedly behind, and that is extravagance, the extravagant kingdom. Now, just a little quick story about how much God loves us. Yesterday, during one of the groups, the coffee machine broke. Yeah. But it just so happened that there was a person there who knew how to fix it. And it just so happened that that person had the right parts the coffee machine needed. So I'm just telling y'all, God loves you because there was coffee this morning, okay? So, yeah. So, God's kingdom. It is a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is defined by God's lavish love. And it's an extravagant love. It's costly, but it's extravagant and lavish. It's where all are invited and all are sought after. So, but what does that mean? What does all mean? Not just the pretty, happy, shiny people. Yeah? It means all of us. The nitty-gritty, difficult ones. Like internet trolls. The guy who cut you off on the way to church this morning and then drove 10 kilometers below the speed limit the whole way. The kingdom of God is for him as well. Or her, really. Millennial influencers. Yours is the kingdom. Politicians that we don't agree with. In-laws. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you and me. The nitty-gritty. So Jesus tells three stories in the Gospel of Luke that show God's love for all of us. And he told it to the people in that time in their language so that they would understand. But he knew that someday on March 10th, 2024, a whole hour early than we wanted to, we would also be talking about these stories. And so he wrote them, the writers of the Bible wrote the stories that Jesus told so we would understand as well. The principle is simple. In God's extravagant kingdom, the value and importance that we attach to something is revealed by how much time and effort we go through to find it when it's lost. And the level of our joy upon recovering it. So today, Jesus is going to tell us about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and lost sons. For those of you who are familiar with the parables, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. And it's mostly tax collectors and, you know, some sinners or whatever, but the fancy Pharisees are off to the side grumbling that the undesirables are there. Classic, right? And Jesus hears them grumbling, and in response, he starts to tell this story about his kingdom. So we're going to jump to Luke 15, verse 3. So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. Now the point is, God's heart includes those outside the fold. Lost sheep. Lost people. Is the one sheep more important than all the others? Of course not. But he doesn't need to find the ones that are already there. He needs to find the one that's outside. And so he goes to search it. And when the sheep is found, it's not just restored to the shepherd, it's restored to all the others as well. Community and family is restored. And God celebrates when a lost person is found by him, and it speaks to the very heart of why Jesus came. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And John chapter 10 says, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep," Jesus says. And Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my..." gold stars for all of you. Awesome. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And most importantly, at least for today's purposes, I want to go to Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is a familiar verse to me, probably to a lot of us. I always read it with the understanding that this crown set before him was the crown of victory, defeating death and the grave and sin and the crown, and that victory was his crown. But the crown of joy that was set before him is you and me. For the joy set before him, for you and me, your life and my life, he endured the cross. And God redeemed us through Jesus. That was his joy. It was his joy to do it. So the shepherd searches for one lost sheep and lays his life down. Then he goes on and he doubles down and he says, or, verse 8, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost.'" Give me an amen if you've lost something in the house and had to turn it upside down to find it. Right. It's a whole thing. How many of you turn the house upside down for something that doesn't matter, though? Right? This woman, she had a coin. She had a bunch of coins, and one was lost. And she understood the value of the coin. That is the point of this story. And she went through great pains to find it again. She understood the value of what she was looking for. Now, I have had much more experience feeling unloved than loved in my life, at least by people, not God. And I grew up with a pretty mercurial relationship with my stepdad. We're very, very different people, very, very different ideals, very, very different personalities, and we had a very, very complicated, blended family. And most of the time, I felt like he simply tolerated me, at least when he was around often enough to even notice I was there. However, that being said, when I was in my early 20s, I was working at a bookstore, and I was working late one night at a location that was across town. And at that time, I relied on transit for my transportation, and that shift went later than I had planned, and the buses had stopped running, and I was basically stranded across town late at night without a way home. I was about 21, 22 at the time, pretty sheltered, kind of panicked, right? So this was back in the day of payphones, so I didn't have a cell. Yep, I'm that old, yeah. Cell phones weren't a thing yet, and so I had mild panic at my predicament, and I did the first thing that I could think of, which was strangely to find the nearest payphone and call my stepdad. Very strange. Now, for the full weight of this story to make sense, you need to understand he lives on a farm an hour outside of the city. And at this point in time, it was about 10:30. So, I called him collect. And the next thing I knew, I was waiting for him to come and get me. To this day, I cannot imagine what possessed me to call him and ask him to come and get me. I must have known on some level that he would. And he drove an hour and a half into the city, drove me 20 minutes across town to where my house was, and then drove all the way back home because I called and said I needed him. And we never spoke of it again. So it didn't change much in our relationship, and until last week, I actually had completely forgotten all about it. But something about this memory really catches my attention. I wasn't lost in the proverbial sense of lost. But on that night, I had an inkling of what it felt like to matter. It mattered that he came and got me and made sure that I got home. And he went through a lot of trouble to come and get me. It's astonishing to me, given our relationship and our history, but when I look back on it, it is a pretty incredible example of love. Or at the very least, he valued me enough to come and get me and make sure I wasn't lost, just like the woman with the coin. I had value enough for him to come and get me. And he didn't give up or turn around until I was safely home. Now, maybe that's kind of a weird story. Maybe most parents are just like, yeah, whatever, go get my kid. Not a big deal. But that's not the way it was with us. So the whole thing just makes me sit back and say, oh, man, Jesus, not only were you providing for me that night, but we had a moment, my stepdad and I. And that was really, really good. Great pains are taken to recover the lost coin. This woman lit a lamp. She swept, she searched all over, turned the house upside down, and didn't stop until she found it. And she never gave up until the coin was restored to the others. And that brings me to my first of 2 points today, and that is the kingdom of God is incomplete without every lost brother and sister. It's incomplete. Moving on to story number three. Jesus doubles down again, and he starts talking about the lost sons. And I say plural, lost sons, because I believe this story is about both sons. Both were lost. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail, because I know Spencer talked about this last week, and we were all there and excited to hear about the runaway son and the repentance and the welcoming him home. But if you weren't here last week and you don't know the story, really quickly, father has two sons. The younger son asks for his inheritance early, goes off and squanders it, hits rock bottom, decides, I better go home and face my dad. And that's where we're going to pick up the story to this morning, okay? Now, before we get into the verse, though, a couple of things about this. Often we think that the main character is that runaway son, and maybe so, but I believe the main character of this story is actually the father. The father is mentioned no less than 12 times in the span of only 20 verses. The father, the father, the father. Secondly, we think that the word prodigal means runaway. And actually, in the Greek, it means wasteful. It means to spend until you have nothing left. And it's in reference to the son, obviously blowing all of his money and squandering and being wasteful with his inheritance. But I would like to suggest that it actually applies to the father because of the extravagant, limitless, no boundaries love that he had for his sons. Limitless, no boundaries, extravagant. The moral of this story is the extravagance of God's love, which has no bounds. So let's pick up verse 20, where the story starts to turn around and the son is coming home. He says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, the best one. Let's have a feast and celebrate. for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. I want to call your attention to the portion that says, while he was still far off. That means the father was waiting. He was searching the horizon, waiting for him to come home long before the son decided to do so. And it is the same with us. Before you repented, before you wanted to come back to him, God set his love on you. He's never stopped loving you. Before, now, and forever. Now, shifting gears slightly, you might be wondering, well, what about the other brother? And why did I say lost sons, plural? So after watching the joyful reunion between the younger brother and the father, and the younger son got completely restored, and the older brother kind of ticked off, right? In verse 28, it says, then he, the son, became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So why do I say lost sons, plural? Because it's two sons with two struggles. One's was rebellion and one resentment. Both sons were far from the father. One's heart condition was a little more inward, and one's heart condition was a little more obvious. But they are both far from the father, and the father goes after them both. You can be in the father's home and still miss the father's heart. But the same father who ran off the porch to get to the younger son left the party later to go after the other one as well. Because that's what loving fathers do. They pursue, they go after again and again and again and again. Now, if you're like me, maybe you don't have a great earthly father, and you're like, what? Loving fathers, what? And that's fair. Sometimes our earthly parents are not perfect representations of the father's heart to us, and that's just the way it is. However, God wants you to know the truth about his heart for you. And it is a heart of extravagant love. And God, the perfect, almighty God, the Father, will pursue every time. Now, let's back up just for a moment to the place in the story where the runaway son decides to leave. Because I love how the King James Version describes it. So this is Luke 15 still, but we're going to go back up to verse 13. It says, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So dramatic. But that's what it was. He went into a far country and wasted everything. This is where we're going to get a little bit real. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're in the far country. Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe you're navigating the devastating wake of a broken relationship. Maybe you're drowning in debt. Maybe you've lost a family member or your family as a whole. Maybe there's a secret sin you've never confessed and it's eating you alive. Maybe you're on a path that you chose because it promised so much and it has not led where it promised. Maybe that's you and you're in the far country. But what does Jesus say? While you were still far off. Hallelujah. He's not going to leave you there. God loves you during all of it. Now, some of you might be a little unconvinced. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you have ever felt like you've disappointed God? Okay, there's a few honest ones in here, yeah. I'd wager we've all felt that way at some point. And I want to just challenge our thinking slightly. Could it be that God cannot be disappointed in you? Hear me out. Hear me out. If we believe that God is Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, all-knowing, all-present, knows everything, then there cannot be unmet expectations, which is what causes disappointment. We expect something, it doesn't happen, disappointed. That's not the case with God. He is never disappointed in you. Now, at first, I thought this might be a little bit of a reach, and I was getting ready to deep dive into some theology to see if this was true. But God dropped a little bit of a truth bomb into my heart and told me, you must tell the people I am not disappointed. And so he gave me a verse, and I know I must have read this verse a million times, but it was genuinely like I had never read it before in my life. Here it is in the context of God not being disappointed in us. 1 John 3:19 to 20 says this. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God is greater than our hearts, and my heart condemns me daily. But he is greater, and he knows everything. If the cross and the resurrection are true, and we know it is, your history does not determine your destiny. Your future is not defined by mistakes, what you perceive as mistakes anyways. But it is defined by the promises of God. A God who makes all things new, and he clothes you with power. If the cross and the resurrection are true, and we know it is, there is nothing that you could do that would make God love you more. Nothing that you have done that could make him disappointed in anything that you have done. His extravagant love is simply a gift. And all we have to do is receive it. Believe it and receive it. Romans 8 puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand? Nothing. Nothing. There is nowhere you could go that he has not already been, and nothing that you could do that is first going to surprise him and second disappoint him. If you're feeling a little skeptical about this, I understand. If you're feeling jaded, weary, battered, exhausted, maybe a little bit dubious. If you feel unloved, invisible, powerless, ashamed or unworthy, you're not alone. You are not alone. The year after I graduated from Bible school, I was engaged briefly to a boy that I had met there. And we dated for a couple of years before getting engaged. But there were some details about my childhood that I had kept from him And I'm going to be really just practically frank and honest with you. It was sexual abuse. And the reason that that was important for me to tell him is because obviously we were going to be married. Now, I had kept it from him because I was embarrassed and ashamed and all the things that come along with that. But I did finally tell him. He was quietly angry. At the time, I didn't really understand why. And the long story short version is after many other red flags, I did call the wedding off. I don't know if I'll ever know the truth about what really happened behind the scenes or in his mind or heart. But what I've been able to piece together over the years is that he was angry that it happened to me, and he was angry at himself for that changing how he felt about me. He felt that he deserved better than me because of something I had no control over and was not my fault. I'm glad the Lord led me to ending that relationship before I found that out, because that for sure would have been the end. But what a devastating thing to feel like somebody that you're close to, that you're going to plan a future with, that's supposed to love you more than anyone else, that something like that would change their mind about you. Later, his parents, who I loved and was close to, in our final conversation, it was a phone conversation, and I assumed that they were angry about me ending the relationship, and I don't know how much they knew and how much they didn't know, I don't know. But what they said to me was, "We're just so glad it's not you marrying our son." Those words still follow me at times. And it caused a domino effect in my life, and elements of that broken relationship affected how I entered my next relationship years later, which was with my children's father, which he also ended when he decided he deserved better as well. So why do I tell you this? Because I want you to understand that I understand. I understand feeling small and unwanted. I understand feeling discarded and invisible and ashamed and unworthy. And I know I'm not the only one in this room today that bears scars from someone else's words or actions. And I know what it's like to be the older brother and be resentful and envious of someone else. But, remember, hang on to our butts. I want to tell you that those feelings and those words and those actions are not the end of the story. They are not the final word in my life. And they're not the final word in your life. Jesus said in our verses this morning, "For the joy set before him, you are his joy." I am his literal joy. And he endured the cross for you. All of us have different stories and histories, different experiences with people in our world. We all have unique wounds, beliefs, ideas, physical struggles. And all of it colors what we see in the mirror, how we see others and how we experience others and interact with others. Here's the truth that I'm supposed to tell you this morning. You are loved. You are worth fighting for. The Son of Almighty God died and fought for you. So he could be with you. You were chosen before the foundations of the world were laid. You were dreamed of in all your many-faceted glory. Jesus is for you. And there are no exceptions in the kingdom of God. All are invited. All are sought after. And it might appear scandalous and too good to be true, but it's just true. It's extravagant. His promises are also extravagant, and we can believe them enough to respond to his call. Are you with me? We can believe in God's love and his promises. So I want to take just a moment and focus on Jesus for a moment right now. So everybody, whatever that means to you, close your eyes, lift your hands, whatever that needs, a posture of listening and encountering Jesus. Listen to him whisper to you. Feel him drawing you to him. He is not passive in his love for you. He is passionately pursuing. His love is wild for you. And he's here right now, loving you. If you've never chosen Jesus and you want to make that choice today, you want to let him find you today, if that's you, just throw your hand up in the air. Yes, Jesus, I want you to find me. I choose you today. If you're someone who has chosen Jesus before, maybe you've chosen Jesus your whole life. I believe he wants to minister to you as well. Just like the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, every single person in this room, watching online, at whatever time, God searched for you until he found you. You are the joy set before Jesus as he endured the cross. You are loved. And if you made the decision to follow Jesus for the first time today, you are now found. The kingdom is a revelation of the great love of God. God is love, and his kingdom is defined by love. Which brings me to my final point as we close here today. Until we truly understand how much we are loved by God, it is impossible to understand how to love others well. We must understand the love of God. And once we do, how do we stop from shouting it from the mountains and in the streets? How can we be anything other than desperate for others to also know this same extravagant love? To operate in the way of the kingdom, in this extravagant kingdom, radical forgiveness, holy interactions, loving neighbors and enemies, it matters that people know how God feels about them. What would have happened if the prodigal son had encountered his older brother before his loving father? Would the same reunion have happened? Probably not. How we represent the heart of the Father to others in the kingdom impacts their future. We must understand the love of the Father, the extravagant love. If we could just stand together. Just put your arms out if you're comfortable to receive. God loves you extravagantly. So we love extravagantly. radically. A.W. Tozer famously said at one point, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But I would suggest that the most important thing about us is what comes into God's mind when he thinks about us. And you are always in his thoughts. He marvels over you. He delights in you. He sings over you. He says you are loved. The truest thing about you is that you are loved. God loves you. He is for you. He is coming after you. He is relentless forever.